We're addressing today the preaching of the preacher, the foolishness of the cross, and our text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 17 and read through to chapter 2, verse 5. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things, or ignoble things, of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I determined to know nothing among you this morning except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to talk about the cross of Christ. Pray, Father, that I would be rightly foolish. We ask in Christ's name, Amen. Doug Falls mentioned having some trouble getting a Greek class scheduled. I have a new class that I'm trying to get on the schedule too. Having some trouble. I don't know whether the roadblock is, but it's a class on church door etiquette. That is what you do at the door after church when you're the preacher. And so when you see them on the schedule, I want to tell you a little bit about what the class is going to be like. We'll address things like where to stand. Now, do you stand in people's way so they have to say something to you? Or do you stand off to the side so that only those who want to speak to you will? Do you talk to everyone or just the ones who come and talk to you? That's always a dilemma for church door standing. Do you shake hands with women? I do, but maybe in some cultures it's not appropriate, and so it's an issue of contextualization as to whether you shake hands with women. Do you hug men? Is another really good question. Do you go to the door all the time, or sometimes do you stay down front in case people, have people come pray, or people who want to become members, or who want to know more about Christ, or so you, do you do that, or do you mix it up, and what proportion? Another thing that's not much talked about, it's a little bit controversial in church door etiquette theology, but do you sometimes switch to side doors so that people who don't want to talk to you, you confront, and therefore they can't escape? So where to stand is a part of it. Another major area is what responses do you give when people say certain things, like when they say, "Good sermon, Pastor," what do you say? Thank you? That's a start. It wasn't me. You heard Steve Brown told the joke. The pastor was told it was a good sermon. He said, "Oh, well, it was really the Holy Spirit," and this person said, "Well, it wasn't that good." I have a friend who's a little bit more confrontational. He says, "Oh, what did you like about it?" And so if they're just giving you a platitude, it kind of puts them on the spot. They have to come up with something they liked. And you may embarrass yourself if you do that, because they may not be able to think of anything. You could say, "Oh, you're just saying that," sort of, you know, and think praise. Or you could say, "Oh, don't. Stop. Don't stop. Don't stop." Or the most unusual thing that's ever been said to me at the church door is, "And I stopped on time this day. And this man, I was pulpit supplying somewhere, I didn't know the man, he said, 'A good preacher knows when to stop.'" And to this day, I don't know whether that was a compliment. I do know I've told many of you that I've never heard a bad short sermon, at least that I can remember. Really, church door theology is addressing, for us human beings who preach, really is addressing a fundamental concern. What did they think about my sermon? Now, that can be a morbid concern with, did they like me, and did they like my sermon, and therefore like me? Or did they hear God speak to them? Was their life changed in some way? But that, and it's probably a mixed bag of both, but fundamentally we're concerned with, what did they think of my sermon? And the question that I want to present to us today is, how can we preach well without preaching wrong? Now, I mentioned the first sermon on the person of the preacher. How we can preach well without ignoring the gospel ourselves. That was the point of the first sermon. And the point of this one is how to preach well so that the people don't ignore God. We want them to listen to God and not us, right? That's our fundamental care. So we see in the text for today that we have bad influences on us in sermon preaching. And we have influences that push us in the wrong direction. So the first thing we have to do is recognize what wrong gospel preaching involves. And the first thing I want you to realize from the text is that because wrong gospel preaching conforms to worldly expectations, that we must measure our preaching by God's word. Verse 22, Paul said, "The Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom." What kind of conforming pressures did that present for Paul? Well, first, the Jews demanding miraculous signs. Jesus was confronted by this throughout his ministry. In Matthew, we read, some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Later on, that was in chapter 12, in chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. A few verses later, Jesus answers them, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. Calvin says that they were binding God to their law and not being bound to the law of God. And we do that with God. We expect God to act in particular ways in order to validate his will for us. And we expect the confirmation of the scriptures through unusual things in some cases. Maybe we have an overly great appetite to see unusual things in terms of miracles or prophecies or things like that in a charismatic tradition. But we can also put certain strictures around our requirements for preaching affirm certain doctrines. So you don't listen to a preacher unless he affirms certain things that make you feel good, that agree with your tradition. And so you're conforming God's word to your own expectations. Calvin says to them, the cross is a stumbling block, a scandal. And I get the picture in my mind of someone who is looking up in the sky for something, and while they're walking along looking for it, they trip over the very thing they seek. And so it is the cross for those who seek validation of the Word of God through signs. Paul also faced a conforming pressure from the Greeks who looked for wisdom. The cross was not pleasing to the philosophically oriented mind. We see Paul encountering this kind of thing in Acts 17. It says, when he mentioned the resurrection, some of them scoffed at him. It was philosophically unpalatable to think of a man rising from the dead, to think of a miracle. And we certainly face that kind of thing more in our age than the quest for miracles. Conforming pressures that we face. Well, we've got a consumer church. Russell Chandler talked about that. I heard Jack Miller talk about it, both of them this week. We've got a church that expects something for what it pays. And if they don't get what they want, they'll go to the next church. And so this is a real pressure. Those of you who have served in churches know that pressure, that you have to think about what effect this is going to have on people before you say it. And you might say it anyway, but you're going to think about it because it's reality. We have pressures of sophistication. Sin is an offensive notion to people. I'm going to write a sequel to R.C.'s book, The Holiness of God, and call it The Sinfulness of Man. But I don't expect it to sell very well. But it is the natural consequence of understanding the holiness of God as our own sin. And to preach about sin is not very sophisticated. Worldly Wiseman in Puritan's Progress, he tells Christian, he meets Christian on the way, and he tells Christian, if you want to get rid of this burden on your back, go see Mr. Legality or his son Civility in order to be rid of your burden. We have pressures of legalism. Frank Jones was talking about a conversation he had with somebody, and Frank mentioned how the motivation for a lot of work and service in the church was guilt, which is the wrong motivation. And the answer that this person gave to Frank was, well, if you quit motivating them by guilt, they won't do anything. Or they might sin if you tell them that you don't have to do these things to be justified before God. They might go out and sin because they're free. And those are real pressures in the church when it comes to preaching. We feel most particularly with so many good preachers around and with the electronic media so pervasive, we feel the pressure of winsomeness and cleverness to tell good stories, to be interesting, to get to the end of the sermon with as many people as you had when you began. There's pressure to use hyperbole. You know, words are like dollars. The more you pump into the economy, the less they're worth. And we're accustomed to many, many words because words have a lower value today than they did in the past. But the Lord Jesus has let your yes be yes and your no be no. But yet, we feel the pressure to say more and more because we're competing with hyperbolic messages on television, in the movies, in the newspaper, in politics. What would happen in one of these political interviews if a journalist asked a question and the candidate said, yes? The journalist would sit there and say, okay, we're going to go to a commercial break now. And they would get some kind of message up on the screen, technical difficulties, please stay tuned. Because words are pervasive. But notice that Paul says the word of the cross. And it's foolishness because of the pressures. But look what Paul says in verse 17, the last part of the verse especially. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize." He's not against baptism, but he's saying that was not why I was sent to you. "Christ not sent me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." It's hard to escape the fact of what Paul's saying, that cleverness will empty the cross. That cleverness will empty the cross. But the conforming pressures will render the cross void. My grandmother established a tradition in our family that still continues with my mother. At Christmas time, she would find her pocket knife and carefully cut the tape on the gifts, and then carefully unwrap the paper, and then fold the paper carefully to be used again. And she'd spend more time working with the wrapping paper than she would with the gift. It's like the child, we've seen children do this, they open a box and pull out the present, and then we find them later playing with the box and not the present. Sometimes the wrapper is better than the present. Sometimes the box is better than the gift. And we must make sure that in gospel preaching, to preach rightly, to preach according to the Word of God, that we do have a gift in the box, and we're not just giving people a box. But we must also make sure that the wrapper doesn't draw all the attention, that the box is not the one that gets all the attention, but it's the gift. So even though we do have a great responsibility to work hard and be relevant in gospel preaching, we're not in the package business. We're in the gift-giving business. Clever preaching draws men to the preacher, not to Christ. That's wrong gospel preaching, preaching that conforms to cultural expectations. Right gospel preaching is different. Right gospel preaching produces life transformation. And so therefore we must measure our preaching by its power. Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 1, "We preach Christ crucified." He says in chapter 2, verse 2, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Is Paul preaching a minimalist message? Is he saying, oh, all these things that we disagree about aren't really important, it's Jesus that's important? He's not being a minimalist. He's the greatest theologian the church has ever known. He's preaching a maximalist message. Because the cross is the epicenter of the Christian religion. It's the climax of history. Paul says in the fullness of time, at the right time, he relates the whole flow of history to its climax in the cross of Christ. In C.S. Lewis's final book in the Narnia Chronicles, it's called The Last Battle. Lucy and Diggory are sent from our world to the Narnian world for the last battle. And they find themselves in a desperate situation, and they, along with King Tyrion, are thrown into a stable where the evil god Tash awaits them, and they think they're going to be ripped to pieces. But when they're thrown into this stable, they look around them, and as far as they can see is green grass and blue sky. And Tyrion says, "It seems then that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places." "Yes," said the Lord Diggory, its inside is bigger than its outside." "Yes," said Queen Lucy. "In our world, too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." And that's the minimalist message of the cross. It's maximalist. The cross of Christ is bigger than the whole world. And the whole world cannot even contain it. You haven't said everything until you've spoken only about the cross. And if you said more than the cross, you've actually said less. But it's not merely the propositional truth content of the cross that Paul's talking about. Look in verse 17 again of chapter 1, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. That same word for void, it's from the Greek verb kenao. It's used in Acts 4:25, quoting Psalm 1. Why do the people devise a vain thing? That is, devise plans that have no effect. Their plans are vain or empty because they produce no effect. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says God's grace was not empty toward him. In other words, that it was not to no effect. In verse 14 of that same chapter, he says, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is empty, to no effect. And at the end of that chapter, he tells the Corinthians to persevere so that your toil, that your labor is not empty, to no effect. So it's not just the emptiness of truth content that's in view. It's the emptiness of power. Look at what's going on in the Corinthian church. There are two problems Paul is addressing. He's addressing a party spirit. Some people were claiming one person as their leader, others were claiming others, and there was a division in the church, a party spirit. But he's also addressing a second major question, a problem, and that is gross sin in the church. And this section that we've read this morning occurs between those two problems. And we find in verse 17 that post-positive gar for you Greek students, where he says, Christ did not send me to baptize. He's talking about his purpose. I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach Christ. Not with cleverness, that the cross should not be made to no effect. Why did the party spirit arise? Well, look in verse 26. Consider your calling, brother. Not many of you are wise. You've forgotten who you are. You think you're important now. If Marx had only turned to the cross for his solution to a classless society, he could have found it. Not in the machine, but in the cross, where everyone comes equally, where no man has any standing except by the mercy and grace of God. And that's what Paul's argument is. But it's not just the party spirit that Paul is addressing. It's their gross sin as well. The party spirit and the gross sin would both be diagnosed by the true humility which comes to the cross. If you remember your calling, you'll no longer be divided and you'll no longer sin wantonly, because you were nothing when Christ touched you. So the cross will diagnose the problems, but the party spirit and the gross sin would be cured also by the power of the cross, because it is the power of God to us who are being saved, he said in verse 18. You see, in our tradition, we tend to emphasize the legal. Justification by faith. The legal forensic ramifications of Christianity. And that's what we celebrate. Saturday is the celebration of Reformation Day, when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall at Wittenberg. But Luther didn't forget the other half that we often forget. Because the gospel is not only legal justification before God, but it is power. It's power to rise up from the dead. It's power to obey the law. It's a power to worship and praise God. It's a power that renews our wills, that makes us a glorifying child of God. Schaefer ran into this dilemma that we often create for ourselves. He says that while he was fighting for the purity of the visible church and for the historic Christian faith, he said, gradually, however, a problem came to me, the problem of reality. This had two parts. First, it seemed to me that among many of those who held the orthodox position, one saw little reality in the things that the Bible so clearly says should be the result of Christianity. Second, it gradually grew on me that my own reality was less than it had been in the early days after I had become a Christian. I encourage you to study the legal forensic dimensions of the cross till your eyes can't read another page. But be sure you turn around and study the power of the cross, and to know its power, to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering and the power of the resurrection, according to Paul's admonitions. Wrong gospel preaching conforms us to worldly expectations. Right gospel preaching transforms lives. But we must make sure that we preach the cross at all costs, because powerful preaching is founded on the cross. There are three kinds of fools, according to the Bible. There's the fool who's the genetically limited fool, the person who doesn't know better, who's physically mentally retarded. That's the kinder connotation of the word idiot, as an idiot savant, which we know from the movie Rain Man. There's a second kind of fool. That's the one who thinks himself wise, but actually in his pride is a fool. The one who builds the bigger barn, and Jesus says, "You fool, tonight your life will be required of you." But there's a third kind of fool. There's the one who the world thinks is a fool, but in the end is the wise man. Like a little boy who cried out, "Look, the emperor has no clothes." It's the great tradition of the court jester. The one who can say things to the king who, if anybody else said them, the king would behead. The Christian is the fool. And the Christian is the fool because Christ himself is the Prince of Fools. The one who did not regard his godness a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. We could say he's a fool from the world's perspective because he died. And most particularly, he's a fool because he died for me. And you could say he's a fool because he died for you. Chesterton's addressing this when he says, you know, the world talks variously about Christ, and it sounds like a man who some people thinks too short, and some thinks too tall, or some too fat, and some too skinny, some too dark, and some too light. But he said, it occurred to me, it struck me, that instead of being an unusually shaped man, he might actually be a normal man. That those who are too fat might find him too skinny, and those who were too skinny might find him too fat, and so forth. He said, it occurred to me that this extraordinary thing is really the ordinary thing. Perhaps, after all, it's Christianity that is sane and all its critics that are mad. The Beatles were right. There's a fool on a hill. But he doesn't sit perfectly still. He hangs on a cross. If our preaching is clever, it will be empty and powerless. But if it is foolish according to the world, then it will be powerful. Dostoevsky wrote The Idiot, almost a testimony of his own life. And the idiot in the book is the Christian. His name is Myshkin. And he goes and visits the household of General Epanchin. And General Epanchin's wife and daughters find him intriguing to talk to. He's a simpleton, yet when he speaks, he sounds so wise. And they ask him, "When did you cease to become being an idiot? When did you cease being a fool?" And he tells them about how he went to Switzerland and was in a catatonic state. And the day he woke up, he says this: "I was finally roused from this gloomy state. I remember one evening on reaching Switzerland at Bale, and I was roused by the bray of an ass in the marketplace." Unless we preach as braying asses, we will not preach with power. We will never know whether what happens is because of our cleverness or because of the power of God. But if we preach as fools, we will know that it's the power of God that is at work in the lives of those to whom we preach. Let's pray.